I found it a great blessing to be considering the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus Christ, focusing absolutely on him. And we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, in particular the last few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew begins his Gospel, and we need to, when we're looking at any message in the Scriptures, it's really helpful to get the context. It's really helpful to understand the heart of the messenger who's seeking to impart the truth to us. And Matthew's Gospel is about the kingdom. The focus is the kingdom of God. And, of course, Matthew starts his Gospel referring to Jesus in the line of David. You'll see there in the first chapter, right at the very beginning, Jesus in the line of David. So he's introducing a king to us. That's his whole focus for Matthew, is this is a king who's being introduced. Of course, he stretches it right back to Abraham in the genealogy there, so that we might understand that this king comes in the line of God's promise to Abraham, that he's going to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed, establish a royal kingly status for Jesus Christ. Then Matthew records an angel, immediately after the genealogy, records an angel speaking to Joseph in a dream. So heaven breaks in. Heaven breaks into the world. The kingdom of heaven breaks in. An angel appears to Joseph. The kingdom of heaven is ushered in by God. You see, God is taking the initiative. You need to understand, I need to understand, it's God who takes the initiative. We think we do, but no, God takes the initiative. He advances his kingdom. Then Matthew records John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, the king. And finally, Jesus calls people to repent, because another kingdom has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you and I and all who've heard the call of Jesus Christ can enter this new kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Now, you may have already made a decision to accept the invitation. What is the invitation for? You have been invited to a wedding. You know when you get a wedding invitation? How do you feel when you get a wedding invitation? Do you feel like the lucky one or the special one? Well, the invitation of Jesus is to a wedding in his kingdom. That's what it is to be a Christian. You're invited, accepted an invitation to the marriage supper of the king and his bride. That's what you've been invited to be part of. The marriage supper of the king, Jesus, and his bride. And you, if you've accepted that invitation, are part of that bride. That he is preparing to be absolutely joined to in a marriage supper in heaven. What a joyful thing it will be. There's never been a wedding like this wedding that is to come. But maybe you haven't accepted the invitation yet. Maybe you haven't really embraced what this invitation is. Maybe you think that you're a Christian when actually you've never truly accepted the invitation to be part of this kingdom and to be a part of the bride of Christ. Well, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. if you've accepted the invitation, then the teaching of Jesus, which is what we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus is, if you like, the Magna Carta. Do you know what the Magna Carta is? It was a document in England signed by one of the kings, King John, in 1215, the Magna Carta. And if you like, the teaching of Jesus is the Magna Carta of his kingdom. Now, why do I use that term, Magna Carta? Well, the Magna Carta was a particular document and it had incredible significance. Actually, it's had incredible significance on all of our lives. Even today, this document has an impact on you living in a democracy like the one that we live in. It has impacted the thinking of the structure of that society. Why is that? Because in 1215, a historic document signed by King John of England established the principle that even the king is subject to the law. Even the king is subject to the law, and the citizens of that kingdom have certain rights as part of citizens of the kingdom. But the king was subject to the law. He couldn't just do whatever he thought he could do. He had to submit to the law. Now, you will see in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus declares, if you like, he is completely submitted to the law of his kingdom. As King Jesus, he says this: "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To be completely subject to them and to fulfill them. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." Jesus is declaring that the laws of the kingdom of heaven can never change. They are eternal laws. And he actually submits himself as king to these laws. His whole life is, if you like, an illustration of a person living perfectly according to the laws of God. Okay, that's just the background which helps us to understand what Jesus says in verse 17 to 20 of Matthew 5. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness of the Pharisees was extraordinary. They were extremely harsh on anyone who strayed even slightly from the laws of God. And Jesus says our righteousness had to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. And we might all think, oh, well, that disqualifies me. Well, let's move then back to what he said about the salt and the light. Jesus says this: "You are the salt of the earth." And he's speaking to those who have embraced the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. When he's talking about you are the salt, you are the light, he's referring back to all the Beatitudes. If you embrace these, then you are the salt, you are the light. Remember what the Beatitudes were? Started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed is the person who knows their weakness, their need, their poverty of spirit, their total dependency. Blessed is that person. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, as Lamb preached last Sunday. Blessed are those who feel the effect of their own sin and are deeply grieved from their own failures and mourn over this. But not only their own sin, the sins of the world, the darkness that Kerry talked about to the children, mourning over this state, mourning over what's happening in South Sudan, mourning over what's happening in Melbourne. What is happening in Melbourne? As I said last Sunday, thousands of little babies murdered every week. Here in our city, we want to cover it over and just pretend it's not there. But not only that, we've got a spread of wickedness taking place. Blessed are those who mourn over this. Who are willing not to run away from it into their cozy little spot, but actually engage with it and feel the anguish of it and get alongside people who are going through troubles and who lose children through murder. Oh no, I want to go and live in a leafy suburb. That would be nice. That is one of the things God is going to point out in this message today. How easily we just look after ourselves and we want to find a nice, comfortable place for ourselves. Did Jesus ever do that in his life? Ask yourself the question, did Jesus ever choose to run away to a cozy, comfortable place for himself? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. A meek person is someone completely submitted. Moses was described as the meekest man in all the earth. Why was that? Because he spent 40 years being trained by the Egyptians so that his own personal strength was great and his wisdom and knowledge was great, and he used it in the flesh and he murdered a man and he ran away into the wilderness. He certainly wasn't meek at that point. But in the wilderness for 40 years, he became so dependent on God, so weakened in his own fleshly abilities and capacity that he met God at a burning bush and he declared, I can't do what you're telling me to do. Exactly, you can't, except I'm equipping you, says God. He became meek. He became completely surrendered to God, dependent on God. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that God requires of us, which is actually impossible for us to accomplish ourselves. So you have to hunger and thirst for something beyond yourself. In fact, we just sang about it. Oh, the joy to be, the joy to know, as I decrease and you fill up my soul. That's the righteousness that God is looking for, the righteousness of his Son in us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Susan brought out beautifully what that looks like. Dying to yourself, right? Looking to the needs of those who are struggling around you at work and realizing, oh, there was a nice little comfort zone in the leafy suburbs of another company over there offering me 60% more than I'm getting now. That would be a lovely retreat over there. But blessed are those who die to themselves, who are merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who realize that their hearts are affected by every word that comes out of their mouths. And when they speak to people something inappropriately, they are troubled in their heart and they want to go and put it right. They want their heart to be clean and pure and holy and pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers. You know, the United Nations has peacekeepers all over the world, but there is no peace because they're not making peace. Peacemakers are people who go into conflict situations and offer a way to get peace. And it's only possible really through Jesus. He is the only one who can really bring peace into the heart of an individual, into a relationship. He is the only one who can release forgiveness and grace and restore. He is the peacemaker. They will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. No, you only get persecuted when you stand up for the things that are truly God's. But we love to avoid persecution by, you know, not causing any trouble. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This is the pathway of the salt and light of the earth. The pathway is to be ridiculed, is to be slandered, is to be falsely accused, and we are to rejoice in the midst of it. Well, that's not running away to your leafy suburb, is it? Finding your own little comfort in the world. It's being salt. It's being light. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. These principles I have taught you about my people, my kingdom, you are the salt of the earth as you embrace these principles. But you know, there's a very interesting thing about salt. Why did Jesus choose sodium chloride as the basis for telling his disciples, you are sodium chloride? Now, God is magnificent. God is knowing of all things. God knows exactly what sodium chloride is. God knows that it is one of the most stable substances on earth. Sodium chloride is a compound that is so stable, it goes on lasting for hundreds, thousands of years in its pure state. Pure salt actually can never lose its saltiness. Pure salt can never lose its saltiness. I did a bit of, you know, I'm not a chemist. My brother, maybe Lamb, he studied more of this, didn't you, Lamb? but I looked up all the things to do with sodium chloride. It's fascinating. Two elements, sodium chloride. I remember doing a bit of it myself in science, but one positive, one negative, attracting each other, holding together. Due to the strong electrostatic attraction between the positively charged sodium, the negatively charged chloride, in its iconic structure, is one of the most stable compounds on earth. Hallelujah for that. Why did Jesus say, you are the salt? Where does this pure compound come from? Are you pure? You see, when Kerry had those little candles, and she said, where does the light come from? Well, it actually comes from the salt inside the candle. The salt. But you've got to have the salt inside you. Salt is a pure compound, totally stable, never loses its saltiness in its pure state. So, of course, what he's pointing to is quite clear. You need the Holy Spirit, the pure Spirit inside you. You need the salt added to you. That is where the pure compound is. That's the pure, stable, uncorrupted compound. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. You have that salt in you. Now, it's interesting. In the scriptures, we learn that you and I are salted. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 9. For everyone will be salted with fire. You are salted with fire. You see, because John the Baptist said, Jesus will come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you need the salt added to you, and then you need the fire to burn up all the impurities, to get rid of everything that isn't pure. And isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens in life? You know, when you're a Christian and you become born again, it's a wonderful experience. You've received this pure salt into your life. And so many Christians find themselves lifted in joy and then suddenly confronted by all sorts of difficulties and problems. They come into churches and they find that people are not all perfect. Are you perfect? You see? And so the fire comes. Testing of relationship. What, doesn't that happen in marriage? When you marry someone who's born again? Don't you find that there is fire involved in relationship? Challenges you? Searches you? Finds out whether you really do love this person? And finds that actually you can't do it without the Holy Spirit being released through you. The fire is part of Jesus' baptism. Baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. And generally what happens with Christians is that we love the Holy Spirit baptism, but we don't like the fire. We tend to go for the leafy suburb when the fire comes. When it gets hot, when it gets difficult, when things are searched in our lives, we tend to look for an escape route. But actually, God is seeking to purify your heart so that the pure salt in you, the Holy Spirit, can express himself through you. I found that as a minister when I came here. I didn't expect to be written up in the newspaper as a cult leader, shunned by my brothers and sisters. But it's fire, let me tell you. It's fire. It searches you out. It finds out whether you grumble. Are you a grumbler? When do you grumble? When the fire comes, don't you? But the Bible says, give thanks in all things. See? The pathway of the Christian, the pathway of the salted Christian, is to have fire applied to show up all that which is not holy. As Jesus says there in Mark 9, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, he says. But if salt has lost its saltiness, now how does then salt lose its saltiness? Because the pure salt itself can never lose its saltiness. Well, salt loses its saltiness when it is corrupted with impurities or diluted with a liquid, usually water. It loses by being diluted. It loses by being corrupted. So what ways can we, as disciples of Jesus, lose our saltiness? Well, the number one place you will lose your saltiness is when you don't pray. If you don't pray, if you don't give yourself to prayer, what you are saying to God is, I don't need you. You can handle things yourself. I'm quite capable. And I've had a very sound education, a good upbringing, and I'm quite capable. But actually, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, not even a thing. And you cannot be salt without Jesus. So stop praying. Prayer is the lifeblood of our disciple life. Prayer is our communication with God. It's not just asking God for things. It's spending time with him in prayer, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in his temple, as it says there in Psalm 27. David says, one thing do I seek after, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Are you doing that? Ask yourself the question. If you're not doing it, you will lose your saltiness. You see, Moses went up a mountain. What did he do for 40 days and 40 nights? He was there with God. And when he came down, well, he was salty, all right. He was shining. He was radiant. And Christians are to be radiant. They are to be shining. I know, I'm just like you. I'm no different to you. I lose my saltiness when I'm not in the presence of God, when I'm not seeking him, when we don't gaze upon his beauty. And why is the church so weak in the Western world particularly at the moment? Why it is Europe casting off all of its Christian foundations? The fundamental reason is that Jesus said, my house should be called a house of, and it's not. My sister yesterday, Jackie, she said when she came from Kenya, many Africans came with a passion to pray, fasting and praying, and they lost it in this country. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Because there's so many comforts, so many worldly things to occupy us, so many things to get caught up in, so many activities, so many busy things that prayer disappears. Just look at your life. Have a look at your life, just your daily routines. Just see how much time you spend with God in prayer. And you will understand how your saltiness evaporates. The same way that branches abide in the vine, our discipleship is rooted in the life of God. We are rooted in the life of God himself. Without being in communion and fellowship with him, we have no life. If we want our lives saturated with the flavour and preservative of God's life in us, then we must be people of prayer. Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Not just once, but when you're facing that difficult situation, you know, the council's coming to inspect your deck. Whatever it is that's confronting you with a challenge, you need God. You need him to empower you. and his Holy Spirit is in you, but you need to nurture your relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, communing together. So that's the first thing. We lose our saltiness when prayer begins to wane in our personal lives and in the life of our church communities. You know, I came here. We had a presentation today from the Board of Management, and I'm sure many of you feel concerned about that. But when I came here, God spoke emphatically that if my people would humble themselves and pray, I will look after all their needs. A lady who told a magnificent story then died right in front of us, having told the story about simply asking God to meet her mother's practical financial need. I'd love to see 60 people at our prayer meetings. But we have very few. Secondly, feeding on God's word. Are you feeding? If man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, are you more dependent on this book than your breakfast, your lunch, and your dinner? Ask yourself the question. You will lose your saltiness when you are not saturated with God's word in your mind and in your heart. Because it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and he delights that we should go to his word. The scriptures are the food that nourishes the life of the Spirit in us. Those are the first two things, prayer and God's word. But then the world. Are we living so close to the world that no one can tell that we are really disciples of Jesus? If people look at us, see the things we have and the occupations of the things we do, would they recognize that we are really different? Salt becomes less salty by being diluted. If we allow the world, its values, its lusts, its opinions to govern how we live, we will corrupt the life of the Spirit of God in us. The world says, oh, complain. Complain. What does God say? So if we just blend with the world, the lusts of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, he says, these things are not of the Father. They are not of the Father. If no one can tell we're disciples of Christ, then we may be on the pathway of losing our saltiness. And perhaps one of the greatest snares in this is the love of money. What does the love of money actually mean? Let's dissect it a bit. What does love for God mean? It means being totally dependent on God. It means relying on God. It means looking to God. What does love of money mean? It means to be dependent on money. It means to be reliant on money. It means to run my life based on my financial capabilities and what I have. That's the love of money. And the Bible tells us it is a root of all evils. If your thinking is to rely on your bank account, or your thinking is to rely on how much money you have, then you are actually in love with it. And surely you will lose your saltiness. And then there's the lack of integrity and Christ-like character. Disciples of Jesus are called to look like Jesus. We're called to look like Jesus. And that's pretty challenging. That's radical. As I said before, Jesus never sought a comfortable place to avoid the challenges of this world. He sought his Father on the mountain in prayer. But he didn't seek to run away from all the challenges the world brings. In fact, when he was confronted with the most serious challenges, Lamb preached just a few weeks ago, or shared with the children, he displayed Christ-like character. He said nothing. He did not even open his mouth. And he went to the cross. The call of the Christian life is to go to the cross. Thank you, Susan, for sharing what you shared last Sunday. It's the call to the cross. That's Christ-like character. Peter said that the godly behavior and character of disciples will lead people to an encounter with God in his first letter. When people see that we don't live the way the world lives, they will wonder. Do we run away from relationships, marriage, workplaces? I had note here, Susan's testimony last week. Church situations that are difficult. They will certainly refine us. They will search our hearts. Just take on the ministry. Do you know when we get married, this is what we say. For better and better and better. No, for better, for worse. That's the promise we make. For richer. For poorer. These are the promises we make. In sickness and in health, this is a total commitment of our life between two people. Well, when we become Christians, what did I say? We are invited to a marriage supper of which we are the bride. Totally committed to the bridegroom. You know, if you become a member of the church, can I just remind you, if you become a member of this church, this is what it says, and you agree to. Give faithful attendance to its public worship. The next thing I find hard to say, give the minister due respect, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. Well, sounds pretty dramatic. Submit to the session as over him or her in the Lord. Maintain an earnest desire to live a Christian life consistent with his or her profession of faith. Take a lively interest in the welfare of the wider work of the church. Contribute heartily, both financially and other ways, as the Lord shall enable him or her, for the maintenance of the Christian ministry and the furtherance of the gospel at home and abroad. We are part of a missionary agency. Every church is a missionary agency. So all of these things, when we begin to lose sight of them, our saltiness becomes corrupted and diluted. I'm quoting these things from someone else who wrote them down. Then he says this, when we never talk about Jesus, are you talking about Jesus? What did he do for you yesterday? Did you have a prayer? Did he answer it for you? Are you sharing what Jesus did for you yesterday? I can open this door and show you what he did for me yesterday. It's just amazing how he enabled us to do that sleep out. It's incredible. Are we sharing with people what Jesus is doing for us? Are we talking about Jesus? Let your conversation be always full of grace, grace is undeserved favor of God. Let it be full of it. Well, are you experiencing the grace of God? Your saltiness will be diluted without experiencing his saltiness and without sharing . And finally, this man says, let other interests become more important than God and his kingdom. That will surely corrupt the saltiness. If people know more about the hobbies or sport teams or food or political allegiances, causes, even their family that we love, but never know our love for God, if they don't hear about our love for God, then there may be a lack of salt evident in our lives. John the Baptist declared that Jesus would baptize us, as I mentioned, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire consumes what can be burnt up. Fire consumes all the things that I've talked about. It gets rid of the impurities and the corruptions and the dilution, the challenges of life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the provision of gold in our lives, but gold is refined in the fire. The fire is that which God allows to remove everything that is not holy, everything else in our lives, so that the Holy Spirit might have possession of all of us. Oh, the joy to be. The joy to... What was it? The joy to be? Joy to know. I may decrease and he might fill my soul. But that only happens in the fire. Job is a beautiful illustration of someone who was godly, but who was refined through the fire. The fire is everything that comes to challenge independence, self-righteousness, our pride and our flesh. We're given times of suffering to expose our self-centeredness, our self-pity, the ease at which we grumble. Listen to Job as he speaks in Job chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He was mourning, yes, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And after suffering further personal affliction, we read this from Job. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow, this is really refining, isn't it? This is really searching. We find out those things in us that are actually not pure. And then Jesus goes on, after saying you are the salt of the earth, to say you are the light of the world. Light, Kerry beautifully illustrated, shines in the darkness. That picture of Melbourne there from the space station. Oh, if only we were shining like that for Jesus. But they are earthly lights. But if we would embrace the salt, if we would allow the saltiness to be further salted through the fire, we will be lights shining in the darkness. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't hide that which is truly of God. It will come out. It will come out of your mouth. It'll come out of your behavior. It will be evident to other people. They will be surprised at the way you don't react to harsh treatment. They'll be surprised when you don't take that offer of all that money and easy work, Susan. They'll be surprised. You're the light of the world. You are pointing to another kingdom, you see. That's the difference. You're pointing to another kingdom. I have another king. And he's set up an eternal kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And even if I die, you can't remove me from that kingdom. There are so many people living just for this world and its riches and pleasures and delights. But we are living for the kingdom of heaven. We are shining when we give away all our resources. Do you know that lady who brought in her 2 copper coins? She is still shining today. She put everything she owned in the offering bowl. Wow. How could she do such a thing? Because she trusted God. She believed there was a living God. She believed that God would watch and see everything she did, like Jesus said, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." She didn't go there to make a performance. She was living as the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now notice what he says now. In the same way, let your light shine before others. And obviously, that sounds like he's getting us to boast about the things we do. Look what it says. Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Not give you any glory. Not praise you for the wonderful thing you did, because they will know it's not you. You will be pointing them to the God who is equipping you to do what you couldn't do yourself. You will be pointing people, like Peter, when the lame man was healed outside the temple. Remember that story? He was begging for alms and held out his palms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I have not." I don't have the resources of this world. But what I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And the man was healed of his infirmity and went leaping and praising God. And then the people flocked to Peter, and Peter tore his clothes. Said, "It's not me, it's Jesus." They'll give glory to God the Father because he's working so powerfully through you, and it's evidently not you, it's him. But so often we do things in our own strength, hoping that we might get some of the glory. All the glory is to the Father, who equips us, enables us to do what we could not do apart from the salt he has put in us, apart from the fire that he sends upon us to purify that salt, that we might be the light of the world. We might be a people living completely differently to those around us. And so we can embrace fully the Beatitudes that Jesus teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, every day, I don't know about you, but I wake up feeling absolutely finished, even the start of the day. Blessed are you when you know your dependency is on God, when you know that you are poor and you need to be filled afresh every day with the Spirit. Have a look at the book of Acts and see the disciples in the book of Acts. They are not confident in their own abilities at all. They are constantly in prayer before God, and He is pouring His Spirit upon them and equipping them to do things they could never do in their own strength. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who feel the tragedy of the world in which we're living. This is a world that is defiled and corrupted, and it's going to be judged. I read it out in the beginning of the service. God is going to judge this world, and He's going to judge it severely. He's promised to do it because He's God. But blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Dear friends, be honest with yourself. How easy is it for your heart to be corrupted? Attitudes of criticism and judgment of other people. Getting completely the wrong idea about people. Do we go to God and ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us so we have a pure heart and we reject those false judgments that we've embraced? Or do we hold on to our opinions? Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. And of course, if you see God, you'll be like Moses, won't you? Your face will be shining. You will sense a person, wow, you've been with God. I can tell. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. When others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. Is that our response? For your reward is great in heaven. Where are we looking for our rewards? Are they in this world, or are they at the marriage supper of the Lamb? For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and those prophets were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So we are called by Jesus to enter into the pathway of His kingdom, to embrace the new birth of His Spirit, the pure salt into our hearts, to preserve that purity by dealing with all sin and the corruptions of our flesh as the fire comes upon us and exposes these things. And then as we spend time with our King, as we give ourselves to prayer, to wait on Him, we will shine like Moses, even brighter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. For we have a new covenant, a covenant that has established a personal intimacy with God greater than Moses through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray.